Okay, we're in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 28, and we're basically going to be looking at this fallen world that we live in, the fact that it's going to be restored one of these days. You know how we refer to this world being turned upside down, and yet one of these days Jesus is going to return, and he's going to turn it right side up, and that's kind of what we're going to look at in a number of these verses here. Last time we were in Romans 8, verses 12 through 17, we saw that we were indebted not to the flesh, but indebted to really to God, who ransomed us from the slave market of sin and adopted us into his family, making us his heirs and joint heirs with Christ. But then we also looked at the issue of the fact that as Christians, we're going to suffer. And as Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we're going to go through difficult times. And as we go against the flow of this world system that is under the sway of the wicked one, we're going to run into persecution and run into resistance. And as I mentioned last time, any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to go against the current. And so if we're going to stand up and live for the Lord, again, we're going to hit opposition. And he carries that theme of suffering, though, into the next verse, into verse 18, where we read, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so, though we go through suffering, it's nothing compared with the glory. And now, one of the things that we really didn't talk about last time was the glory that's going to come for the Christian. And Scripture does tell us much, or does not tell us much, of what this glory will be. It simply tells us that it will be. Did you get that? It doesn't give us a lot of details. It simply states in a number of passages that there's glory to come for the believer. And I wanted to look at a few of those passages. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says, excuse me, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So when he appears, you also will appear again in glory. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter said, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." I, Peter says, "who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And so he's a witness of the sufferings, but he's also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So Paul, Peter, and now John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now again, Scripture does not tell us much of what that glory will be, but it assures us that it will be. And that's what we're looking forward to. But we do have sufferings in this life. And those sufferings, as it says in verse 18, as Paul says, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory to come. So I think the essence is, when we're with Christ in glory, we're not going to be looking back and going, "Yeah, I went through a lot to get here. You know, I really suffered down there on earth." You can't compare the two. It's nothing. And as far as the perspective in looking at eternity and looking at time, it's just a vapor. It's such a small period of time that we go through. And if Paul could say something like this, that the sufferings are nothing to be compared, you know, I mean, that's profound for you and me to say it. I mean, what kind of sufferings do we go through? I mean, we suffer with the temptations of the sinful nature. We suffer with what? Being ridiculed or maybe mocked by our friends, maybe some family members. But the reality is with Paul, he went through a lot. I mean, from the day that you think about it, the day that he committed his life to the Lord, people were trying to kill him. When he's up in Damascus, he had to be rescued down through a basket over the edge of the wall. And throughout, excuse me, his ministry, people wanted to take him out. And I think I was going to look this up, but wasn't it like 40 guys in Jerusalem that took an oath, "We're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul"? I mean, what would that be like to live like that? You know what it is for us to not have people that, I mean, I'm sure all of us, most of us probably, have people that don't like us. And that's kind of hard because we're relational beings. We want to be liked. And it's something to have people who don't like us. But imagine having somebody who wants to kill you and living your life like that. So from the beginning of his ministry until he was martyred in Rome at the hands of Caesar Nero, Paul wanted people that wanted to take him out. So he could speak of sufferings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives us a list of some of those. He says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. So judgment from the Jews would be 40 stripes, but in case they lost count, they didn't want to break the law and go one over, so they went one less. So five times he received 40 stripes minus one. So nearly 200 hits with the whip Paul endured through his ministry. He also says, three times I was beaten with rods. And my understanding on that is they would take a cluster of rods, like bamboo rods, and just beat it over the bare back of the individual. So it didn't necessarily cut through the skin, but bruised him tremendously. And then he says, once I was stoned. For those of you who grew up in the 60s, this is a different idea of being stoned. This is taking rocks and wanting to pelt them to death. And some think that maybe this is what happened when he was dragged out of Lystra and stoned and left for dead. And some think that maybe that was the experience he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he's caught up to the third heaven. He himself says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And so he went through that, stoned, left for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So not only the physical things that he endured, but also emotionally. When he would go and share the gospel, people would get saved. He would plant these new churches. He'd go away only knowing that there were false teachers that were coming right behind him, trying to steer these brand new believers who were saved by grace, to steer them back into the law. And so he had that extra added weight that he was carrying. And so when Paul speaks about suffering and speaks about them not being worthy to be compared with the glory, I mean, that really means something. That really stands out as we read that here in the scriptures. He had the correct perspective. He had the eternal perspective. He realized that suffering was temporary, and the glory to come would be eternal. And also, one of the things that we've seen as we talk about suffering is suffering produces within us something that builds our character like nothing else, a certain quality that builds our character to where we become more dependent upon God. I think we become more humble, and it really changes us, I think, more into what God wants us to be. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he said, for our light affliction. Now, again, reading that list of Paul where he talks about everything he went through, and then for him to refer to that as light affliction. I mean, for us, I think we would term it a little bit differently. But for him, he referred to it, again, the correct perspective here on the suffering versus the glory to come. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. So again, when you look at life in light of eternity, it's such a small slice, just a vapor, really, of time, which is but for a moment, is working for us. The light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Something takes place when we go through suffering that changes us on the inside. I, again, believe it causes us to become more dependent upon the Lord. When we hit rock bottom, when there's no one else, nowhere else we can turn but God, we realize that he's our lifeline, he's our strength, and unless he sees us through it, we're not going to make it. And so it produces, again, within us a quality that changes our character. So we have present suffering, future glory, not even able to compare the two. And as he goes into this next section, verses 19 through 22, we again see creation personified and the longing to be restored. Again, as I mentioned, as I started out, we live in a fallen world, a world that's under the curse, but there's coming a day where that curse will be lifted and this world will experience this world like God, I think, initially intended it. And we realize that curse is here because of man's choice, because of Adam and Eve's sin in the beginning. Not only was man cursed, but the entire creation was cursed when he sinned. And we'll look at that as we go through. But let's read through verses 19 through 22, where he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Again, you've got creation personified here, like creation sitting on the edge of its seat, waiting for the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God. And the idea there is when humanity is turned right side up, so to speak, when humanity is glorified, when the believer goes to be with the Lord, when Jesus returns again and these corruptible bodies put on incorruption, these mortal put on immortality. You see, when man is turned right side up, creation as well is going to be turned right within the same basic period, as we're going to see. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Creation itself subject to futility or vanity or emptiness. Creation under the curse, but not willingly. It was a result, again, of man's sin. But because of him, as it says here, referring to God, I believe, who subjected it in hope. Even though the curse came upon man and came upon the earth, there was still hope that came at the same time. You remember that? We read about the curse, the fall of man in Genesis 3. It's Genesis 3:15 that tells us a Savior is going to come, that the seed of the woman will come and bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And so God is the one who put the curse as a result of man's sin, put the curse upon man, but he also gave hope right away that there's coming a Redeemer, one who's going to turn this thing back around. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's again personifying creation like a woman that's in labor, that's going through the pain and the tribulation of childbirth, only to bring forth though a brand new baby into the world. And when you think about creation, I look at the time of the tribulation that we read about in the book of Revelation, and how creation itself, I mean the cataclysmic events that are taking place during that time, will bring forth again the birth of a new age. And during the kingdom age, we'll look at a couple of scriptures, but we'll see how creation, not just creation itself, but the animal kingdom is turned back to the way it was intended to be. But let's look at the verses we just went through and kind of draw an outline from this. In verse 20, it says that the creation was subjected to futility or emptiness. It was under the curse. And then in verse 19, it's personified as eagerly waiting, eagerly anticipating this time where the sons of God, where creation itself as well will be turned right side up, groaning and laboring with birth pangs, as we just read in verse 22. And then creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the children of God. And so again, subject to futility, it came under the curse. The passage is Genesis 3:17 and 18, where God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Prior to that time, Adam is simply tending the garden, and it's fruitful. Almost effortlessly is the inference we get is that it's bringing forth the fruit. But now, after the curse, not only upon man, remember it started with the serpent, then the woman, then Adam, but the ground as well would have the curse. And we see that all of creation is in the process of decay because of sin entering the world. Death came as a result. And so you look at yourself in the mirror and you see you're in the process of decay. And you look at the creation itself, you see that what God has designed, but because of the curse, it's winding down. You go and you build a new house and what? It starts falling apart. You have to maintain it and repair it. You get a car, it starts wearing out, and it's just what we live in now. And it's called, scientifically, it's called entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics. And I wanted to quote from Dr. Henry Morris, who is the former president of ICR, Institute of Creation Research, out of his Defender Study Bible concerning out of this verse. He said, because of sin, the creation was made to operate under a law which specifies a universal process of decay and death. This law is recognized by science as a basic principle pervading the whole universe. It is called the law of increasing entropy, meaning turning inward, or the second law of thermodynamics. Everything tends to decay, running down from a created state of organized complexity to one of randomness and disorganized chaos. Such a law is clearly the exact converse of the notion of evolution, which views the universe as gradually organizing itself over long ages by natural processes into its present state of high complexity and activity. The entropy law, which is supported without exception by all observation and scientific study, seems to stipulate that evolution on any significant scale is impossible. It also explains the fact that evolution has never been observed to occur in the present, and the fact that there is no evidence it ever occurred in the past. Boy, that'll stir the pot, won't it? But when you think about it, I mean, you think about the result of the curse, the result of sin being the curse, we're going from a state of creation to the state of breaking down, turning inward, the state of decay. And you see it everywhere. You see it in the mirror. You see it in the universe itself. And it's the exact opposite of what evolution teaches, that we've gone from randomness into great evolving upward into great complexity. Rather, we're going downward like that. And eventually, you know, as you see it, things would completely run down and burn out and go to that place of static. But anyway, creation, as we see in this passage right here, the creation itself will be delivered like a woman that's giving birth, bringing forth a new age. And this is going to be seen, firstly, in the kingdom age, when the sons of God, as it says, are revealed, referring back again to one of those verses I had up, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so, at the return of Christ, when we go to be with the Lord, whether it's at the rapture of the church, whether we die, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. We see when he comes for his saints, he's going to bring those who have died in Christ with him. Then we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. When he returns to this earth, he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And we read in the book of Isaiah of the animal kingdom being in harmony with one another. So it's one aspect of the restoration of creation. Isaiah chapter 11 verses 6 through 8 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." When our kids go outside to play, what we tell them, two things: look out for snakes, look out for scorpions, because that's what we have in the desert. And so as you're picking up your toys outside, look out for those things. Why? Because they'll bite you, and it'll be serious trouble when that happens. But during the kingdom age, I mean, can you imagine that? You got your little kids out there, and they're sticking their hand down in the snake's hole, and no problem. Why? Isaiah 11 verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," filled with the knowledge and obedient to that knowledge. The fact that the Lord is sovereign, he has returned, and again, the world no longer under the curse, but to a large degree during the millennium, turned right side up. We look at the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation chapter 21. John said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." And Revelation 22:3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So there's coming a day when this world that is turned upside down right now will be turned right side up. And creation here personified, longing for that, groaning for that day to come, longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, that it might be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And as we're talking about that, and we're talking about the restoration, he mentions in verse 23, we ourselves as believers, the restoration of these corruptible, these mortal bodies that we'll see. Verse 23 says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the believers, the scriptures speak of of the believer as having the Holy Spirit as an earnest inheritance, as a pledge, as a down payment. It's like God has put a stamp upon you when you received Christ as your Savior, that you're His. And He's going to take you and bring you home one day. And when it talks about the first fruits, it's kind of the idea of the you know, harvesting of the crops. You get the first little fruits that come first. And when you get that, you realize there's a greater harvest to come. And it's not, I don't think, saying that you get a little bit of the Holy Spirit now and you get a lot of the Holy Spirit later. I think it's saying that there's a great future to come for you. And so it's referring to the believer, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Because we're awaiting that time when our bodies are going to be redeemed. Now we're already on the inside a new creation in Christ. You know, like the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's done that washing of regeneration in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Yet we realize that the presence of sin is still with us. And that's why Paul could say, remember in Romans chapter 7, where he's wrestling with that, you know, not doing the things that he wanted to do. And he said, therefore, I see it's no longer I who do it. You remember that part? It's not me that's doing it, but it's sin that's dwelling in me. He's recognizing that he is a brand new creation. And yet at the same time, the presence of sin is there that he himself yields to, not schizophrenia, but recognizing a change has actually taken place on the inside. And the idea here is that there's coming the change on the outside. And we long for that. We groan. And the older we get, the more we groan, you know. The more we get up out of bed and try and kickstart the old body again to get us going. But it's not just physically. It's also spiritually, as we again are wrestling with the things that we want to do are not the things we find ourselves doing. And the converse being true, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When will that day come when the restoration will happen? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I put this up here out of the New Living Translation because it kind of translates it or interprets it as it translates it. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. When we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. So there's a longing, a desire for that day. Again, the restoration, not just of creation, but of ourselves, the new body. And it's not like we're in a hurry to die. But the reality is we're looking for that new body to be clothed. It's like, you know, I love the illustration of getting a new computer because, you take the same files, the same programs, the same software, you put it into a new computer, and man, does that thing fly. This is awesome. Imagine that. You take the real you, the software, you put it into that new model, and whoa, look at this, you know. And again, you're not... It's not entropy. You're not in the process of decay. Now you're good to go. And imagine what that's going to be like. You know, a body that's fit for heaven, a body that's fit for eternity, that's fit for the presence of God. What does it say? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So I think, you know, we've got an inkling. Again, as I read in the opening scriptures, the Bible tells us that there's going to be the glory. It doesn't give us a lot of details, though. And so we've got that inkling, but not all the specifics on what's to come. It says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And so we're eagerly waiting for that. And as he goes on to say, this is the hope we have as Christians. This is what we're looking forward to. And it's something we can't see. It's like faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We read about it. We don't actually see it yet, but we have that confident assurance that it in fact will come about. So he says in verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You've got creation groaning, longing for that transformation. You've got the believer groaning, and here you have the Spirit groaning. You've got humanity living in a fallen world, living in lowly bodies, and yet, as we see right here, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, helping us because of our weaknesses, because we need him. We have him in our hearts making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And what's neat about this is you have in verse 27, the one who searches the hearts. And of course, that's referring to God. God is the only one who knows the heart, who knows the mind. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your motives. It's like what David said in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Sometimes we don't even know our own hearts. And it's a good prayer to pray, to look inside of my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The one who searches our hearts, the one who knows our hearts is God. And as it says in verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Again, I believe it's referring to the Holy Spirit who's inside, who's interceding on our behalf, which is really neat. The Father knowing the mind of the Spirit as he's interceding on our behalf, the Spirit interceding according to the will of God. You see the intimacy of the Trinity, of the Godhead within that. And with that, when you've got prayer going up according to God's will, we know that God hears it, and we know that God will answer prayer that's according to his will. So it's really kind of neat when you see it. We live in a fallen world. We're in lowly bodies, but the Holy Spirit lives within, interceding on our behalf. And as we're going to go down, I think, to next week, to verse 34, is it, we see that Jesus is interceding for us as well. And so, I mean, you know, if God be for us, who can be against us? So things are going well. We live in a fallen world, and yet we've got the hope that we need. Now, as it says this in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. The word helps is only used one other time, this particular one in the New Testament. And it's the word when Jesus came to the home of Martha and Mary. And remember, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha was doing all of the preparations and all the work. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, tell my sister to help me. That's the other place where that word's used. And the idea is, tell my sister to come alongside me and work with me and help me. Not let us switch places, but tell her to come alongside me. And that's the idea of the helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, is he's one who is called alongside to help. So with the intercession, it's not like we sit back and go, well, Holy Spirit's interceding for me. No, we sit there and we go before the Lord, and we're, you know, lifting up our request before the Lord, but it's the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. He works in our hearts. He gives us the desire to live the Christian life, the power to live the Christian life. He intercedes on our behalf. He knows the will of God. It's God is taking such good care of us beyond, I think, what we could ever imagine. And so here we are in a fallen world, in fallen bodies, the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And finally, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. No matter what happens to the believer, we know that God can take that thing and turn it around. To those who love God, it's referring to believers. This promise right here is for the child of God. To those who are called according to his purpose, we're going to see next week that calling is to be conformed into the image of his son. And sometimes God uses suffering to do that. Even though we might not understand it, God can take the situations in our life and he can turn them around and he can use them for good. In fact, the New American Standard translates that verse, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Of course, we know the agent within that, all things working together for good, is God doing that, sovereignly working in the midst of difficult situations. I know an example we read about in the Old Testament where, remember Joseph, when he was sold as a slave by his jealous brothers, he was sold into Potiphar's house as a slave, and then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and then he was thrown into prison, and he was in those places, you know, a number of years, and yet we read throughout it, and God was with him, and we see the hand of God upon him, prospering him, and ultimately, he was brought out of prison and made the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And then we read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, as his brothers are coming after their dad Jacob had died, and they fear that Joseph is going to throw them into prison or do some harm to them. Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." So God not only saved the Egyptians or all of Egypt, he also saved the children of Israel because of what happened to Joseph. God caused that situation, the jealousy of his brothers, to turn around for good. Now imagine what Joseph must have been thinking as he sold as a slave into Potiphar's house. You know, what did I do? To go, well, you didn't do anything to cause this. Well, what about when he's falsely accused and now he's thrown into prison? What did I do? I mean, imagine the years that he spent like that. What would we think if all of a sudden you're arrested, you're thrown into prison because you're preaching the gospel, because you're a Christian? What would you think? What did I do? What did I do wrong? You didn't necessarily do anything wrong. But God can take that situation and he can use it for good. And I think he was working in Joseph's life during this time. I remember reading when we were going through 1 and 2 Samuel about David, how David was persecuted for, I think it was a decade that he was persecuted by King Saul, trying to kill him because he knew God's hand was upon David. And I remember reading one commentator throughout that thing saying that God was making a king through the suffering, through what David was going through. He was teaching him how to be patient and how to wait upon God and trust in the Lord, strengthen himself in God. So God can take any situation. We might not understand it. I think about Joseph as he's in Potiphar's house, as he's in the prison. He probably doesn't understand what's going on. But God has a plan that he's working, and he's turning that situation for good. And we might not understand what's going on in our lives, but I can guarantee you God will take the situation and he will work good on it. You might never see it in this lifetime, but he will take. That's the promise we see in the scriptures. He will cause that to work for good. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying God caused the problem. You have to remember that we live in a fallen world where bad things happen to all people, good and bad alike. I'm not saying he caused the problem. Does he cause problems sometimes? Does he chasten his children? Absolutely. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Is everything that happens to us the hand of God chastening us? Absolutely not. When something bad happens to you, I don't think you should be going, well, God, what are you trying to tell me? What did I do wrong? That I don't think that's the case. Does he do that? Yes. But is that always the case? No. We live in a fallen world. The promise, though, is that no matter what happens to us, he can take that thing and he can work it for good. And oftentimes it's the sufferings, the trials, the tribulation we go through. And he builds again, like I mentioned earlier, that quality within our lives, again, conforming us into the image of his son through the challenges we face. So that's the promise we're going to leave with this morning, and that's where we're going to take it up again next week, all right? Why don't we go ahead and we'll stand for a closing word of prayer. And if you do have any prayer needs, then please come forward at the close of this song, and we'd be happy and love to pray with you. Father, we want to thank you for the promises that we see in your word. We thank you that you are with us through thick and thin. We thank you that there's coming a day where this thing will be turned the way it's supposed to be. And we thank you for the hope that we just closed with, that whatever happens in our life, you can take that and you can bring some jewels out of the ashes. Lord, I pray that your hand would be upon each one that's here this morning. And Lord, if there's any that are really hitting rock bottom right now and going through some difficult times, may they sense that confidence in you, that your comfort and just the confidence that you are in control and you will take care of the situation in your timing and your way. We love you, and we commit the rest of this day, the rest of this week, the rest of this year and the year to come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.